From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn again to 2 Corinthians. As you turn this morning to 2 Corinthians, I want you to see from God's Word a message entitled The Motivation of Godly Giving. So you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we've started in a section of this letter that Paul has written to the church at Corinth that speaks particularly to giving, Christian giving, and particularly Christian giving in the context of the local church. And so we looked last week, we were together in the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked at the essence of giving, and we thought about giving characteristically from God's Word. What are the components? And as we thought about that, they were born right out of the text. And so one of our commitments to expository preaching is that the major and minor points of the sermon come not from the preacher's imagination or from the denomination's particular commitments, but they come from the text. And so as we looked at the text last week, we were reminded that the essence or the overall character of godly giving is essentially joyful, sacrificial, proportional, purposeful, and transformational. And those were all born out of the first six verses. I would encourage you to go back and read and pull those realities out. They are there, embedded in the text. And so this morning we're going to look at, beyond the essence of godly giving, we're going to look at the motivations for godly giving. Why do we urge that? Why would God urge us for that? And why are we to encourage each other in that? What are the motivations for us as we disciple one another? And what are the motivations for us as we give ourselves? And we're going to see that this morning. Lord willing, next week when we're together, we're going to see the administration of godly giving. So we're looking at the essence, the motivation, and the administration of godly giving. The how-tos, if you will, in some degree. The next two Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the incarnation, the promise of it in the Old Testament, and we're going to see the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Messiah as we lead into Christmas. And then after Christmas, we're going to have a special treat in that Jacob Furlow, who is here this morning, is going to preach for us the Sunday following Christmas. I think that's the 29th, and so I'm excited about that. He texted me last night. I'm just going to tell him, you, Jacob. He texted me last night because he knew he was going to be here this morning, and I told him, I said, the next time you're here, you let me know. I want you to preach for the people of God at First Baptist Church Corinth. So he texted me, not Corinth, help me. We are not Corinth. The First Baptist Church of Cobden. Let's start with a C. So I'm, you know, at 56, I'm getting to where I'll take that as close enough. But he's here this morning. But he texted me, let me know. He's also going to be here the Sunday after Christmas. And so, is that right, Jacob? And so he's going to be preaching for us. And so if we fill this place out with standing room only and chairs in the aisles, I mean, it'll be great, but I'll be hurt. I mean, just really, really, really hurt. No, I'm just teasing. So, motivations for godly giving. I hate to be cheesy and corny, but this is good. So I heard years ago a story, obviously a fictional story, about the money that the government destroys to replace with new money. And so there was this money crematorium, I guess, and these bills were going up this escalator to dump off into this fire or whatever. And there was a $100 bill going up the escalator, and it looked over at the $1 bill beside it and said, I want you to know, I've been held by kings and queens. I've been to the most famous restaurants and movie theaters and I've been all over the world. He looked at that lonely $1 beside him and said, where have you been? He said, church. Some of you didn't laugh because you're convicted. This morning, as we think about giving, we're reminded that it's not a popular topic. But the reality is, it is a biblical topic. And as we commit ourselves to God's Word, and by the way, I think it's interesting and providential. A lot of things are providential. I mean, I think it's providential that of the 20 abstracts that we confess in our time of worship, that is our doctrinal commitments that we confess, that we confessed, again, what we believe about the Lord's Supper, and here we are today with the Lord's Supper. I think it's interesting that we're looking at two entire chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I'm not smart enough to plan this out like this. It just falls as the providence of the Lord provides. But I think it's interesting that as we wrap up our fiscal year, that is our financial year as a church in this month, that God has given us a very healthy and meaty and long portion of material to faithfully address in regard to giving, so that we could launch off into not only the coming year, but that we could finish strong this year faithfully giving to the kingdom of God. And so with that said, let's jump right into the text. Let's pick up in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to read verses 7 through 17. So you read along as I read aloud. 2 Corinthians 8 and 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see to it that you abound in this gracious work also. The gracious work of what? The gracious work of giving. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the behalf of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it. Amen. So this morning, if you're just kind of picking up with us, maybe you're visiting with us this morning. And by the way, if you are, we are honored and blessed to have you. And of all the things that you might experience this morning, what we pray you experience is that you see the church of the living God love and adore and exalt his only begotten Son. And that if you're not his this morning, by the mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he would open your eyes to see the worth and the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus, and that your heart would be driven to run to him and to rest in him and to hope in him. That is our gospel. And so, maybe you're picking up with us as a visitor. this morning and you're thinking, okay, this text he read, what is the context? What's going on? Well, so what's going on here is that there are believers in Jerusalem who are primarily and obviously Jewish who are experiencing hardship, financial hardship. There's a famine in Jerusalem. They are hungry. Their kids are hungry. They are needy. And while the gospel has gone out from the Jew first and also to the Gentile, according to Romans 1 and 16, these Gentile believers all over Asia Minor and now in Achaia and Macedonia and the Greek province and even further westward and even in some places further eastward through the example and gospel ministry of Thomas and others that we know historically, that these Gentile believers now have an opportunity laid before them to help relieve the suffering of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul, as his mission is to start churches, plant churches, faithfully proclaim the gospel, and see the glory of Christ expand and spread through the world, he also sees an opportunity for service for these Gentile churches, and specifically and particularly this church here at Corinth, to serve in the relieving of the suffering of the poor in Jerusalem through a monetary gift that he's taking up corporately through the churches spread abroad already. And so this is what he is doing. But as he's working with Corinth, Corinth has been a difficult place to faithfully lead. They are a cosmopolitan city, guesstimates of thousands and tens of thousands of people that pass through this city as they go from the Aegean to the Adriatic Sea by the geographical little peninsula and this little inlet or isthmus where they would actually pull their boats into this little port area. They would actually roll them, as it were, on logs about a mile plus, and then they would take them over across the land and into the Adriatic to keep from having to sail all the way around the very boot of Greece and into peril and dangerous water. So this place has attracted the entire economic world to itself. And you assume rightly that this is a very wealthy city. And this is a wealthy church. But this wealthy church is having tons of spiritual issues, and we've already addressed them as we've moved again through 2 Corinthians and even 1 Corinthians prior to that. But even in the midst of all of their brokenness, Paul is still entrusting them with this ministry. He still believes in them. Isn't that great? Isn't that great with all the cheap shots he's taken from them? With all the headaches, if you will, with all the struggles, with all the sleepless nights, with all the prayer on his knees to see true transformation take place, he still entrusts them with this mission. And so now he's appealing to them. They've been somewhat hard-hearted, so he's having to provoke them, urge them, if you will, to be faithful to this particular task of giving. And as we think about the verses that we've read this morning, verses 7 through 17, I want us to focus in on, the Bible itself pushes us to focus in these verses, the motivations for godly giving. Why is he urging them? Why is he urging Titus, who is his ministry assistant and young partner, to go to, excuse me, whatever that is, to go to Corinth and urge them to be faithful in the endeavor that they started, but obviously they've grown lackluster in regard to? What are the motivations behind that? Well, motivation number one I want you to see from the text is the motivation of spiritual completeness. Go back and look with me, if you will, in the text itself. And I want you to see in verse 7, he says, "But just as you abound in everything." As they've got all of these particular components together in their spiritual life. Now, what do they have? They've got faith. What is faith? But belief, trust in the source of Jesus himself. Keep in mind, when we think about faith, Jesus isn't so much concerned about the size of our faith as he is concerned about the very object of our faith. Many times we operate with little faith. But Jesus said that even with little faith, faith so small as a mustard seed, you can do what? You can move mountains, cast them into the sea even. And keep in mind, it's never about how strong your faith is, how big your faith is. It is always the object of your faith. Now, we want to have faith, strong and big faith, but big and strong faith in none less than the person of Jesus himself. We're not trying to have faith in our faith, okay? We're having faith in Jesus himself. So he says you've got a lot of boxes checked appropriately: faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all earnestness, you're even in the love that we inspired in you. But he says also that you are to see to it, that is, make it your priority, that you abound in this gracious work also. What gracious work? The gracious work of godly giving. See to it. So again, as we think about Paul's motive, Paul is not just some huckster. He's not just some charlatan. He's not just some name-it, claim-it guy who's asking for a $3 million Lear jet. He's motivated by their need to be complete. He's motivated. He urges Titus to urge them. And Titus himself is moved with this ministry to see them complete in Christ. Not just complete in their faith, not just complete in their doctrinal theology, not just complete in all these other things, but to be complete and abound even in this gracious work also. Now again, talking about giving can be awkward, especially if we're talking about it for all the wrong reasons. But it is joyful and appropriate and God-honoring. And remember, one of the things that we talked about last week was the transformative power of giving, how it transforms us. And so what are the motivations? One of the motivations that we see come forth from the text this morning is this need to be complete in Christ. It is a transformative discipline to give. Did you hear that? It is a transformative discipline to faithfully give. And I'll say this, if you're not faithfully giving, then there is a very serious missing piece in the transforming process of your life spiritually. So yeah, it ought to be awkward if the pastor is some type of charlatan seeking to fleece the sheep for his own self and pockets. But it is a reality of hope when we understand that we rightly call each other to faithfully give for the spiritual completeness. You know, we said last week that maybe you're in a rut. Maybe you're in a spiritual rut. Maybe there's bitterness and frustration, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of satisfaction, all those things that we are promised to have in Christ, and you're not there. And maybe one of the reasons that you're not there is this missing piece, this lack of faithfulness, this spiritual discipline of giving. And I would say that God says to you, to me, that there is the power of giving ourselves out of that rut. Give yourself out of the rut. And so there is this motivation on Paul and Titus and the associates that are urging them that they might be complete in Christ. Matter of fact, I love the text in Colossians. Turn there real quickly. I won't run you all over the New Testament this morning, but I do want you to see, again, Paul's ultimate goal, his ultimate focus, his ultimate mission as it relates to the church. And he says this to the church at Colossae, but ultimately this is for all the churches everywhere that he is faithfully working in. But he says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, listen to what Paul says. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man," and here's that word, "complete in Christ, whole in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, again, I want you to understand that when we hear, we see this motivation of spiritual completeness, I do want you to keep in mind that there is a distinction. We're going to talk about this more next week, Lord willing. But there is a distinction between the particulars of this offering here versus the faithful, regular giving of the church. Now, again, I said that we're going to look at the administration of giving next week. We already gave, by way of introduction this morning, the context, again, of this particular call to give for the relief, almost like a love offering. It's like a love offering for the church at Jerusalem. But notice that Paul says, and we read the text, that I don't command you to do this. I'm urging you to do this. I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm urging you to do this. Motivated by the desire to see you spiritually complete in Christ. It'd be like if I brought flowers home to Tiffany. Now, I don't do flowers. My wife has even told me early on in our marriage that I'm not big on flowers. I'm not big on receiving flowers. But now, Reese's peanut butter cup? Tell them, honey. Tell them. Now, that's different. But if I were to bring flowers home to my wife, she'd probably look at me and think, "Have you been drinking?" But anyhow, I brought those flowers home, and she would probably take them and say, well, thanks, honey. Thank you for those flowers. And then I looked at her and said, "Well, Matt made me." There wouldn't be much impressive about that, would there? "Well, Matt made me do it." God's saying through Paul, in regard to this special love offering to the poor saints of Jerusalem, I don't want to command you to do this. I want you to do this. You need to do this. I want you to do this. We're going to see in a moment the final motivation. That is, out of your love for the brethren, do that for this reason. And do this for that reason. But he goes on. I want you to see some more motivations beyond the spiritual completeness of the believers at Corinth. He goes on and he not only reminds us of the motivation to see their spiritual completeness, but he also reminds us of the motivation of faithful Christ-likeness. As we ought to be motivated so that we might look like Christ. Amen? Look at what he says. He says in verse 9 now, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." I think that's a very glorious verse. I think it's more providence that here we are in the season of the incarnation, the season of Christmas, the season when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, of the triune God, steps into, as it were, time and space and takes on the form of a man. He empties himself by taking on a flesh, a human flesh, a vulnerable flesh, a flesh that will be given to hostility, a flesh that will be given to hunger, a flesh that will be given to lack, a flesh that will at times be given to neglect of sleep. Jesus, the second person, the eternally begotten Son, steps into time and space, and he takes to himself poverty. One of my favorite commentators, especially moving through the New Testament, has been a Geoffrey Wilson, and his commentaries have been produced by Banner of Truth Trust. And here's what Wilson says in regard to verse 9 and Christ's poverty. He said that though he was rich, though he shared his Father's glory before the world was created, nevertheless, he temporarily laid aside his glory in order to be found in fashion as a man. He did not lay aside his divinity, for there is no doctrine of him emptying himself of the divine or emptying himself of his Godhead, but he emptied himself of his glory. He came among his own, and his own received him not. We see glimpses of his glory, the Mount of Transfiguration, but we're reminded that Jesus, the incarnate one, God with us, the Messiah, the anointed one for the task of standing in our place, became poor, Paul says, so that we might become rich. What are motivations for godly giving? The spiritual completeness, loving each other enough to desire that all of us be complete in Christ, but also that we might look like Christ. I love the word know here. Go back. For you know, now certainly we recognize that word gnosko to be knowledge. Certainly there is a sense of understanding. You know, as we think about the church fathers, as they understood faith, what is faith in Christ, they understood it progressively through those Latin words, notitia, ascensus, and fiducia. Notitia is that word, that Latin word, that means to note something, that as you come in contact with something, you see it, you're confronted with it, a claim, a truth, a statement, a fact. You note it, you see it, but then you ascensus, and you can understand how we get our English words from the Latin. Ascensus is that second stage of faith where not only do you know something, you've been confronted with it, you've encountered it, but you ascend to that knowledge. You understand now what you know. You understand how the parts fit, how the things come together. And sometimes if we're not careful, there are people that can make a profession of faith that have a notitia. They've heard the gospel. They even have an understanding of the gospel. They ascend mentally to know what that means. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I recently saw a little video of a little girl, and her mom asked her, said, what'd you learn about in school today? I learned about Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr.? Yeah. What did he do for you? What did he do? He died for our sins. That's not right. That's not good ascensus. She hasn't ascended to understanding how the pieces and the parts come together. But the fact is, it's not just noting something and understanding it, but there's that third progression of faith that the Latin fathers reminded us of, and that is that word fiducia. Now, you know what fiducia means because you've probably got green money in your wallet, and it is called a fiduciary note, legal tender. That is, if you have a $20 bill in your wallet, you trust that $20 bill actually is able to get you $20 worth of goods and services. Matter of fact, you worked 40 hours. You gave 40 hours of your life to this particular company, to this particular employer, and they gave you just a piece of paper. Boy, that paper better mean something. And you don't just take that paper unless you trust that that paper means something. And what you trust is that that paper will buy you however much you agreed to work for in those 40 hours. That word fiduciary comes from that Latin word fiducia. And it simply means to trust, to experientially trust. Here's a good example. And that is, you are sitting right now in a chair, except for a few people in the foyer. And you're trusting that that chair will hold you. Matter of fact, until I brought it up, you wasn't even thinking about whether that chair would hold you up, were you? You were just sitting in the chair. You were just believing that this chair. You could have walked in and said, man, That's a chair. I know it's a chair. I'm looking at it. I know what chairs are, and that's a chair. You could have noted that that was a chair. You could have even understood all the atomic particles and compounds, the steel and the fabric and the structure, the engineering. You could have understood all that. You could have ascended to the knowledge of that chair. But until you sat down in that chair, you did not trust that that chair as a chair had the power to hold you up. But you've been sitting in that chair for quite some time, and you haven't even thought about it because you've been resting in the chair. That's really what it looks like. That's really what it is to know, to experientially know. Faith to believe is to sit in the chair. And I love what John Piper does. John Piper goes beyond knowing that it is a chair, understanding how chairs work, and sitting in the chair. John Piper says, more than that, you ought to love the chair. I mean, this ought to be the most glorious chair you've ever seen. You ought to carry that chair around, and everywhere you go, show your neighbor, this is my chair. Have you ever seen a chair this glorious? Have you ever had a chair this glorious? What a glorious chair. Not only John Piper can do it like that. But isn't it true? And so Paul says again, verse 9, for you know, as there is an experiential knowledge, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've experienced, you're sitting in the glorious chair of Christ's provision. You're resting in Him, believing and knowing and experiencing His strength to hold you up. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. Jesus did in us and for us what we could not do for and in ourselves. Paul says, you've experienced that. You are experiencing this. You know this. I want you to keep in mind that as we think about Christ's likeness, I want you to understand that what Christ did in Himself, taking on the form of a man, in Christ coming and living faithfully, sacrificially, keeping all of God's law, in Christ's incarnation, in His coming, Jesus Christ, in His living and in His dying, He broke the chains of death and darkness. He did that. We talked about the love of the Father in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we said this, that you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And we see the Father loving us, that He gave His Son. But now we see the Son giving Himself. And in His giving, He breaks the power of darkness. I say to you, that there is a reality that we possess as we labor to become more Christ-like, that just as the Father gave, just as the Son gave, just as we give, there is a promise of power that in our giving, there is that same reality of breaking the power of darkness. God uses that expression of obedience, that expression of faith, that expression of power in His kingdom to cumulatively and corporately break the very powers of darkness. All of the disciplines that we give ourselves to ultimately are weapons in our hands where we take, as it were, the gates of hell. Maybe there's a bondage that you're in. Maybe there's a bondage that your children are in. Pray with the weapon of prayer them out of it. read and hold forth the word of God, them out of it and yourself out of it, and give with an open hand. Not naively, not manipulated by others, but with an open hand, give for the glory of God as a weapon to see the very gates of hell torn down in the midst of bondage. Faithful Christ-likeness, their experiential knowledge, their possession of Christ and their power as they display and ultimately act on the spiritual disciplines to break darkness down. One commentator said this, as we think about Christ's poverty and us being enriched by that same poverty, he said this, that we are rich in redemption through his blood. We are rich in the forgiveness of our sins. We are rich in peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are rich in newness of life. We are rich in mastery over ourselves and over the world and over the wicked one in joy unspeakable and full of glory. All things are ours, and we are Christ, and Christ is God's. Have you thought about your giving being part and parcel of your arsenal as we labor and effectually war against the powers of darkness? You know, we kind of like a Venn diagram, some of the things that we're talking about this morning kind of intersect with some of the things that we looked at last week. And keep in mind that of the five essentials to giving that we saw in the first six verses, one of them was purposeful giving. They are purposefully giving to help the church at Jerusalem. But as we look at the administration of giving next week, we're going to be mindful that we purposefully give in the body of Christ, bringing tithes into the storehouse. And we'll see that more explicitly next week. But as we purposefully give, to see thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you may give $2 of your 20, and you may give 2,000 of your 20,000 this week. But God takes the act of faith in the two and in the 2,000, and he uses it for his glory to see his kingdom come and his will be done. That's purposeful giving. That's giving with an awareness that the gospel goes forth as we faithfully become Christ-like in the disciplines and graces that he's called us to. And then there's a final thought and we're done. Motivations for godly giving are not only spiritual completeness and faithful Christ-likeness, but just genuine care. I mean, do we care? I mean, do we care? Can we honestly look at the sufferings of others and turn a blind eye? You know, the Bible says in Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia, he says that we are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. You know, Paul reminds the Gentile churches through many letters and many places that there was a sense wherein they owed certainly to Christ and his accomplishment for us, but they owed to the Jewish believers who came first, who suffered under great peril to see the gospel come forth from them. There was not just this sense of ingratitude, spiritually owing, as it were. There are people that you spiritually owe things to. And there are people who were faithful, and you owe them a respect, a dignity. You owe them a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. You should be able to say, I am so grateful and thankful for you. God, through you, did this in my life. And Paul said, and these brothers, they suffered first for us. There's not just a sense of owing, but there's also in Paul this sense of awareness. And keep in mind, we think about the racial tension and hatred of Jew and Gentile. We think about racism in our culture today and in the last even 200 years, and certainly that is a horrible thing, something that we're ashamed of, no doubt, and should at every opportunity should seek to stamp absolutely out. But I believe it was even more pronounced in the first century AD, to the point that many times you look in the New Testament, you see words like world, the whole world. And when the gospel writers use that word world, they're using it in a context of Jew and everybody else, Jew and Gentile. We think about world without exception many times, but they were thinking about world without distinction. That is, God so loved the world. That is, he loved Jews and Gentiles. That was the, you think about, I mean, come on, let's think about the Good Samaritan. What was that story about? Well, you know about the Samaritans. They were the northern nations, the 10 tribes of Israel after the split under Rehoboam's reign, where you had Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes north and had a northern kingdom of Israel. And then you had Rehoboam who kept two of the tribes for himself, Benjamin and Judah. And how that they were postured against each other. They even fought against each other. They battled against each other. And then you know that in 721 BC, when the Assyrian king Shalmaneser V came and conquered the northern kingdom in Samaria, he led them off into captivity. And in that event, they were displaced and they began to marry outside of their Jewish heritage. And as they married outside of their Jewish heritage, they became, according to what the tribe of Judah and Benjamin saw, they became mixed breeds, impure. Because they were from Samaria in the northern, they were called Samaritans. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, you know, 700 years later, you've got seven generations of this mixing of the population. So where when Jesus comes on the scene and he talks about the Samaritans, there's been 700 years of this racism that's built up amongst the ethnically pure Jews. And they see the Samaritans as dogs even. Called them dogs. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus talks about this good Samaritan, how he sees somebody who's been injured and wounded and left for dead in a ditch. And what does he do? The good Samaritan, this guy that you think is a half-breed, is a dog, is a mongrel, a racial mongrel, this guy is the one who picks up this man who's been beaten and left for dead and takes him to the inn and tells the keeper to provide for him all of his physical needs and get him medical attention and host him and give him the best, and I'll pay you in full. And Jesus is telling this story, and I'm telling you what, man, the Jews are sitting there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are sitting there and they are steaming. Because he's saying to them, you guys are racial bigots. And this guy did the work of the Father who you claim as your Father. This guy, this is what the Father's kids look like. And so Paul has an awareness that the providence of God has so worked that this suffering among Jewish believers who are still struggling with this racism. They are. You saw it at Antioch. They're still struggling with this racism. And now the providence of God has done something. He's providentially brought the people, the believers in Jerusalem, the ethnic Jews that have come to faith in Christ. He's brought them to a place of famine, to a place of need. And guess who's going to meet the need? The Gentile churches. And Paul sees this as part and parcel of that Ephesians text in chapter 3, where this great wall of division between Jew and Gentile is coming down. And he sees this as a big opportunity. Paul is fully aware of what's going on. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to jump right into this door of providence that God's opened, and we're going to get a monstrous gift from the Gentile brothers to go help feed these Jewish families, their own little kids. Let me tell you something. You come to my house and you help feed my kids when we're in need, and I don't care what color you are. I don't care what creed you are. I'm going to love you and appreciate you. Isn't Paul brilliant in the power of the Holy Spirit? By the way, when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, people could confuse us for being brilliant. Heavy on the word confuse, because it's not our brilliance. But we serve a brilliant master and a brilliant king and a brilliant Lord. And he knows how to put all the pieces together where they fit just right, bring glory to him and blessing to ourselves and his people. The motivations for godly giving. Now, he launches off in quite a few things. I'm just going to touch on them. He's not committing them to some type of philosophy of socialism. Go back and look. He uses the word equality a couple times, verse 13. But by way of equality, verse 14, that there may be equality. Again, he's not committing them to some philosophy of socialism. He's talking about the equality of needs met. He's talking about if they are hungry, we need to feed them, right? If they are sick, we are to provide for them. We are to help them. We are to, especially to the household of faith, be concerned for one another. He's not committing them to some type of personal impoverishment. He says, listen, I'm not asking you to do this to your own poverty, but according to what God has blessed you with, you help meet their need. And as we do it corporately and collectively, no one person will suffer what they need as we give to those who don't have what they need. And again, as we said a moment ago, this genuine care, this motivation for godly giving, Paul was fully aware of the providence of God and his power to simultaneously strengthen one in a material means as the other is strengthened in the spiritual discipline of giving. Did you hear that? God is simultaneously doing two things at one time. He's meeting their material need and strengthening their spiritual need. All of it for his glory. All by his providence. And all as exemplified in Christ, who gave himself for us, who was given to us by his Father. And as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore like your Father in heaven. Just as we receive from God's gracious open hand, let us be moved to keep our hands open. As we come to this table this morning, we will receive from God's merciful, gracious, open hand His communion with us. We will eat Christ and drink Christ. We will eat His body and we will drink His blood, in that we will be strengthened and nourished through this material means that He will sacramentally give to us Himself. And He gives that to us as a grace from an open hand. God, none of you worked enough hours this week to deserve this. None of us did. If we had an eternity of work weeks that we kept in perfect righteousness, we would not earn this mercy and this grace. But He, with an open hand, gives us Himself so that we can be strengthened, so that our faith would be solidified, our joy would be magnanimously made full.